Our Lord and our God, we do commit this time to you. And we ask that you would take the time that we put into this study and that you would renew our minds, that you would teach us about your grace to the early church, about the workings of your Holy Spirit, and about how people respond to you. Lord, may we respond to you with love and obedience, with joy and thanksgiving at your salvation. And would you be with this class this morning in Christ's name? Amen. Okay, so this is the fifth week of this eight-week class. We're going to spend this week and the next 2 weeks really talking about the missionary journeys. And then the final week of the class, we're going to spend time on looking at what it is that Acts has taught us, what doctrines we were presented to the early church. And so that's why I was asking you to kind of keep your eye open for that as we go through the various sermons and teachings that are going on. So when we left off, Barnabas and Saul had returned to Antioch after having taken an offering for the famine to Jerusalem. And they brought back with them John Mark, who is the author of the book of Mark. So we now have the three of them in Antioch. And if you remember, Herod is now dead, so there's no more resistance to the way, to Christianity from Herod. And if you remember, Barnabas had gone to Tarsus to look for Saul, brought him back to Antioch, and they taught together for about a year. And then they were sent to Jerusalem with gifts for the brethren, for the famine, to the old guys, the elders that they met with there. And then John Mark went with them. So the church in Antioch is where we're going to pick it up today. And Barnabas and Paul spent over a year there with the Christians. That was probably the largest and strongest Christian community outside of Jerusalem, and it was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. They had prophets and teachers in that community, and those offices are mentioned later on in Paul's letters as he talks about the gifts that God has given to the church. And some of them were mentioned here. Simon Niger, who was a black man, probably from Libya. His sons are mentioned as the couple of Christians in Rome later on, Alexander and Rufus. Lucius, who's also from Cyrene, and when you see Cyrene, that's modern-day Libya in northern Africa. And then this is an interesting guy. We don't hear of him again, but Manaen was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. So here you have in Antioch, in this church, you have somebody who is politically well-connected, which may have helped the church at that time. So Manaen was considered one of the teachers or prophets in the church at Antioch. And up to now, when people were sent out, they were sent out to check on what had been happening. So if you remember, Peter left Jerusalem because he had heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God. So he went to check on them. And he went to Joppa to check on the group that was there and ended up with Cornelius. But really, people were sent out to check on work that had already been done. And the word of an abundance of resources to be sent out at this time, as you can imagine, everybody at this point is pretty much a young Christian, with the exception of the apostles those in Jerusalem who had spent significant time with Jesus during his ministry. So we still have this command to go to the ends of the earth, and so we're going to start seeing now the gospel going out to the Gentile nations. We had Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, but the only reason that happened was because the persecution took place to scatter the believers. They got to Samaria and Judea, and they were evangelized by the deacons and by the apostles as they went out. But when the persecution took place after Stephen's death, they also went to Antioch, they went to Cyprus, and they went to other places, and we'll see the impact of that as we go forward. And the way to the Gentiles then was opened up by Peter with the centurion, but this was not Peter's idea. It was not Peter's plan or his choice. It was God sovereignly working in that circumstance to bring the gospel to Cornelius, much to Peter and the church's surprise. So most of the ends of the earth stuff that's going on now outside of Jerusalem was being facilitated by God through his Spirit, doing things that the Christians themselves or the early believers themselves would probably not have gotten around to for a while. And Saul had been well prepared to carry the word to the nations because he'd been educated in the Old Testament scriptures, but also in Greek thought, and his Greek was excellent, far better than mine will ever be, and taught by the Holy Spirit and visited by Christ. So we have a person being prepared to take the gospel to the nations. And so this section starts with this first missionary journey, which is a deliberate ministry to Cyprus and to Galatia. So in chapter 13, verses 2 to 4, we see that Barnabas and Paul, or Barnabas and Saul, actually I should have put, are set apart. They were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit spoke to them, directing them to set them apart for the work that I have called them to, that is, I, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. So in fasting and prayer, the word comes to the church that they are to set aside Barnabas and Saul and send them out. They recognized the gifts that they had already, that they had received for this work, and they were endorsing what God had done. So Antioch became the first sending church. They're sending missionaries out on behalf of the gospel. Laying on of hands, commissioning, blessing, you'll see that all throughout the New Testament as a practice that we continue today. Fasting and prayer, they were sent out. And the first place they went was Seleucia, and Seleucia is the port for Antioch. Antioch is inland a little bit, about 16 miles, and so they had to get to a ship to get to the places that they were going. And Cyprus was where they were headed, which is an island off the coast of Phoenicia. It's mostly Greeks, but many Jews as well, and it's where Barnabas was from. So here's a map and a handy-dandy pointer. So they started in Antioch here, went down to Seleucia, Salamis, Paphos, and we'll talk about what happened in these places. It's about 100 miles from here to here. Cyprus is about, the main island's about 100 miles long. Then they sailed over here to Perga, up into Antioch, Pisidia. There's more than one Antioch, just like there's more than one Caesarea around here. But this is the area called Pisidia, and so Antioch in Pisidia. Then on to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then backtracking all the way back to Antioch. So that's the journey that we're going to be following today. To put it in a little better perspective, perhaps, you can see that Saul went from Jerusalem up to Antioch to Tarsus was supposed to be up here. Tarsus is up here somewhere. And so you can see where modern-day Turkey is, Syria, Israel down here, Jordan, places that are familiar. And Greece is over here. Crete is over here. So this is the island of Cyprus that they're going to be focusing on the first part of this trip. So at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John Mark, to assist them. So this journey was to the Jews first, but it was the Jews in Gentile territory. So first they had proclaimed to the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea, and then to the half-Jews in Samaria. Now they're searching out the Jews of the diaspora in Gentile territory. And Salamis is the key city on the east coast, as you saw on the map. Now, these Jews may have been evangelized there before because in the persecution, it mentioned that there were believers who were sent, fled to Cyprus. And in the synagogues, they were talking to the Jews who were not yet believers in the Messiah or in Christ as the Messiah. And then, so after they were in Salamis, they went to Paphos, which was the provincial capital about 90 miles away. All this on foot. Of course, they had to take a boat over there, but then they're traveling through the island. So they have no real problems in Cyprus so far. This is pretty low-key narrative up to this point. They went to the synagogues, they preached, they traveled across the island to different places, and ended up on the other shore. But after reaching Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. This is in chapter 13, 6 and 7. And interestingly enough, he was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, who Luke says was a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So you have this guy, Lucius Sergius Paulus, who was an official during the reign of Emperor Claudius. And apparently he had heard some of the word and was favorably disposed to it and wanted to hear more. But he's got this guy in the court who is a wise man of sorts. Think magi when you hear magician. Who was interested in keeping his own place in the order of things. Elymas is the other name that he went by. And he opposed Barnabas and Saul, trying to keep Sergio Paulus from hearing them. Now, what is the root of this opposition that we see when the word goes out? And it's primarily jealousy. We saw this before, but they're jealous because they're not willing to acknowledge first one greater than themselves. And that's really the root of all of our idolatry. It's the root of a lot of our own struggles, is being willing to die to ourselves and recognize that we're not in charge. And that if God is God, and there is a God, it changes everything because we're not in charge. But in the political realm and in the social realm, if you have somebody, if you have a place or position of power, and something happens that might take away that position of power, then you're going to oppose that as well. So their fear of losing one's place in the established order of things. And one of the times when Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin, one of the things they said, that if this keeps going on, we're going to lose our place and the Russians are going to take our country away from us. And because the Sadducees had a political connection to the ruling order as long as they kept the peace. But if the world was being turned upside down by Christians and the peace was not being kept, then it would affect their position and their relationship to the Romans, who would say, if you can't do it, we can. So they also had a similar issue with the Jews and Saul and Paul. And this, I think, is what Paul later wrote about in suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The truth was out there, but they didn't want to acknowledge it. And they didn't want to acknowledge it because it interfered with their own lives. And by the way, the gospel will interfere with your life in an incredibly positive way, but you might not like it initially. Humility acknowledges that there's one greater than yourself and that you're not in charge, and grace abounds in humility. And so to receive the gospel, you have to humble yourself before God. And this, I think, is part of the work that the Holy Spirit does in each of us. As he plants the gospel in us and works it in us, is he gets us to submit to the one who is our creator and our redeemer. So the proconsul seemed to have received the word favorably so far, and he wanted to hear more. And so Saul, who is now called Paul, this is a point where he says, Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Spirit, responded to this magician in a very calm, sedated way. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And I was thinking about times that I could have responded that way if I'd had that kind of spiritual discernment. But I think it takes spiritual discernment to be able to be that blunt. And certainly Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit at that time, gave this sensitive response. but at any rate, Jesus made some responses like this too, to the Pharisees. He says, you're right, you're of your father, because your father was a liar and you're liars. He didn't pull his punches with respect to that. When he gave the woes to the Pharisees, he was just as blunt, but the Spirit was directing all of this. The hand of the Lord then meted out judgment on this magician, and he was blind. Blindness is almost all, when someone becomes blind, it's almost always associated with justice. And if you remember when Saul was on the road to Damascus and he was struck down, uh, he Yes.
Somebody like Joel Osteen, a false prophet, and should we be speaking out against people who we believe are teaching something contrary to what the Word of God says?
I know. So the question is, should we be speaking out against people who we believe are teaching contrary to the Word of God? And
I want to say this is so difficult to know the difference between right and wrong today.
Discernment.
And
it's also subtle, because there's some truth in the false message, and you have to be able to pull apart what the true part of it is from the false part, and condemn the false part of it. And you know, we are insecure, I think, in our own knowledge, and in our own submission to the leading of the Holy Spirit in that. And I think it depends on what your role is, too. Do I have credibility from my own teaching or from my own study and my own knowledge of the Scripture and my own prayer life and everything to challenge someone else, other than to say, this thing that's being taught, I see that Scripture says this instead of this. And, you know, we can certainly do that, and we do that in conversation. And I know I do that at our house, because I have conversations with Judy's dad sometimes, where he'll say something that he heard somebody say, and I'll refute it in Scripture, and it's easy because he quoted something that wasn't there. So, yeah, it's a tough issue, and I think that's what prayer and fasting is for as well, is for discernment about those kinds of things. So in this circumstance, then, you have God judging the one who was opposing the word of the Lord going out. And the result was that the proconsul believed. But it was interesting, because it didn't say he believed because the magician went blind. It was that he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And if you remember, when Jesus first was teaching in the synagogues, they said, this is not like our rabbis. He teaches with authority. And the authority of the word was accompanied by signs and wonders, just as it is in Saul's ministry. And you know, Luke speaks rather graciously of Sergius Paulus. There may have been a Jewish connection there, like in Cornelius. He may have been one of those God-fearing Gentiles who was closely associated with the synagogue and the church. We don't know that for sure. But there's a subtle change in the narrative now that takes place in Acts, starting at this point. And the first one is that Saul, which is the Jewish name Saul went by, is now referred to going forward in Acts as Paul, and which is a Gentile Roman name. In addition, Luke speaks of Paul and Barnabas going forward, not Barnabas and Saul. It was Barnabas and Saul did this. From now on, it's Paul and Barnabas does this. And the only exception is when they return to Jerusalem, where Barnabas is seen as the leader, and Paul is back in Jewish territory, and he may get referred to as Saul. I'll have to look for that part of it, but later on, when they return to Jerusalem, Barnabas is spoken of first. Filled with the Holy Spirit, we see God intervening in the situation and using Paul as an instrument to overcome the opposition of this person who was close to the proconsul. And Paul undertakes spiritual leadership going forward, and John Mark returns to Jerusalem. So at this point in the narrative, we see Paul emerging as the spiritual leader of this evangelistic enterprise. So they travel on, and they cross. They leave Cyprus, land on Asia Minor, and head up to Pisidian Antioch, which is inland in modern Turkey. And on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. That was their normal practice. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, please say it." So I think they recognized that Paul was a rabbi. He had been taught, he was a doctor of the law, and he was being respected as a visiting rabbi and given the opportunity to speak. And the worship service in the synagogue, a little bit ought to be said about that. they had an order of worship in the first century that we have recorded. And at first, they would recite Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength." And then they would have a prayer that was an 18 blessings prayer. They would have a reading from the law, a reading from the prophets. They'd have a sermon or a commentary on what had been read, and then a benediction. Not too different than what we have in some liturgical churches today. So Paul, this is the first time that we have a real recorded sermon of Paul, and it's in the Antioch synagogue. And there are kind of 3 points. He must have been a Moody grad, I guess, or something like that. You know, Isaac said it was the worst course he took there, but at any rate. He sketches out something from Old Testament history first. As a doctor of the law, he was steeped in the Old Testament, and so he could pull together from his rabbinic understanding all the little prophecies and things in the Old Testament and weave them around to the truth of the Messiah. And just as Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin went through the Old Testament history, he focused on Israel's rejection of the leaders that God had given them. And he goes through a list of all those leaders, the prophets, but also Joseph, Moses, and then Jesus. Paul, on the other hand, is stressing God's grace in providing the leaders. Secondly, his point is that God's ultimate provision for his people is Jesus. And then third, he issues an invitation. Not a bad sermon outline, actually. And he's addressing you who fear God, which covers both the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. So, for the Old Testament background, he starts out and says, God chose our fathers. So one of the things that we're going to do in the last week is take a look at God's sovereignty as it's demonstrated in the book of Acts. And here's one of those. God chose our fathers. He made them prosper and grow in Egypt. He led them out with mighty works of power. And for about 40 years, he put up with them. I love that phrase. It's interesting, though, because he put up with them in the wilderness. That is, he endured them. And the interesting thing about this is that in the translation, there's another word that is used in some cases, and that is that he cared for them like a mother. There's only one letter difference between those two, and there's some dispute about it. However, if you have been in any households with young children, caring for them like a mother has its elements of putting up with, I'm sure. So there is a relationship between those two things, whichever is the appropriate translation. So for 40 years, he cared for them like a mother, and he put up with a lot. He overthrew 7 nations to give them the land of Canaan, and all this took 450 years. So he's covering the period of time from when they went down to Egypt, through the Exodus, and through the 40 years in the wilderness, until he brought them to the promised land. Then he continues and says, God sent or provided judges until the time of Samuel. The people wanted a king and got Saul, and that was for 40 years. God removed Saul and put David on the throne. David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do my will. So he's going on now to the establishment of the monarchy according to God's choosing. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So Luke is declaring that the Messiah was to come from the seed of Jesse, from David's lineage. And if you look at the beginning of the book of Luke, one of the things you'll see is that genealogy that takes you from David to Jesus. It's also the line of God's chosen kings, that God had a line of kings that he chose, and it wasn't Saul, it was David. And the promise being that the kingdom from those chosen kings would not pass away. And all the Jews knew about this, and this is what they hoped for. And so what Paul is declaring is Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Savior of Israel. That's the key message that he is giving that comes out of this Old Testament narrative that he's going through. The God of the Jews has kept his promise to his people. His promise was that he would provide a king whose kingdom would not end, that he would save his people from their sins, and he is doing that through Jesus. And then he goes in and says, and he brings it forward now into the present time as well, and talks about how John the Baptist was part of this fulfillment. And he speaks of his call to repentance and baptism because of sin, which is the response then to being convicted by the Holy Spirit. And he says, as John was completing his course, he says, "What do you suppose that I am?" Remember, the people were thinking, you know, that he was the Messiah. And he says, "I am not he, but after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie." And John was a well-known enough prophet that they probably knew that John had said this. And so Paul is reminding them of this. "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us, that is the apostles, has been sent the message of this salvation." So we, Paul and the followers of Jesus, have a message of salvation in Jesus, the Messiah. So that's the crux of his message to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. And the message is a message of salvation, and it's sent to the Jews, but not the children of Moses. Interestingly, he doesn't say children of Moses, he says children of Abraham, of the fathers. And this is the children of God by faith. It's before the law, it's the children of the promise. And so you'll see this repeatedly as well in Paul's teaching, that he takes you back to Abraham, not to Moses. People of Jerusalem and the Jewish leaders didn't recognize Jesus. That's what Paul is telling the Jews in Pisidian Antioch. They didn't recognize him. They condemned him, and in condemning him, they fulfilled the prophecies about the Messiah, the ones that you read every week. And they knew their Bible. They knew their Old Testament. And so when he said that, they can think, aha, you know, Isaiah 43, Isaiah 46, the prophecies about the Messiah that were in Isaiah and other places in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And so in condemning him, they fulfilled the prophecies, and they began to understand that the Messiah had to suffer and die. Jesus fulfilled the words of the prophets. The rulers didn't recognize it, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed, they, that is, the rulers. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, again, going back to the prophecies, when everything that had been written took place, they took him down from the tree, and what was written of him, that he would die. They took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. So here we have the beginnings of the creed that we know as well, that was being taught in the earliest sermons of the apostles, that Jesus was handed over to be crucified, that he died, was buried, and rose again. And those who saw him are now testifying to this fact, and that's us. So he's saying, he is testifying, which is what he was told to do. You are my witnesses. And we bring you the good news that what God promised the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising up Jesus. So Paul goes over the prophetic proofs of, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these, but he talks about in Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." In Psalm 34, the fact that God raised him from the dead never to decay. is stated in the words, I'll give you the holy and sure blessings of David, and you will not let your Holy One see corruption. That wasn't true of David. It was certainly true of the Messiah. The audience was familiar with all of these prophecies, and so Paul is tying them together. His key point is, restated, let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And this is so important to the Jews because their whole order, their whole system of worship, the whole Levitical process, the whole temple worship was built around the idea of ameliorating sin, of dealing with the sin problem. The sacrifices were for that. The prayers were for that. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And some translations have justified instead of freed there. The idea being that you are no longer condemned by that which you cannot do, which is what the law requires. You cannot do what the law requires. And if you believe, you're now freed from this yoke and this burden of the law that you cannot follow. So Paul preaches forgiveness of sins through Jesus, who fulfilled the law's requirements. And again, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. And so by fulfilling the law, he has satisfied God's righteousness. The only perfect sacrifice satisfied the justice of God to punish sin. Sin was paid for, and faith is the way to be justified, just as it was with Abraham, not the law, which cannot be fulfilled by human effort. So Paul, in his message to the Jews in Antioch Pisidia, is taking the whole of the experience of the Jews in coming to an understanding of the forgiveness of sins and saying, it's all different now because the law has been fulfilled and you're now under the grace of Jesus Christ, justified by faith, just as Abraham was. And then he says, look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish. His usual subtle, response to these things. Paul warns them, now that you've heard this, don't reject it. And you've heard this elsewhere in the New Testament as well. Don't rebel like the Israelites did in the wilderness. He acknowledges that there are some who aren't going to believe. Only those whose ears have been opened by God. And you'll see this sovereignty of God in opening ears to hear, opening eyes to see, declared earlier in Acts. And as I said, when we summarize Acts in the last week, we're going to go over some of these doctrinal issues. So don't scoff at God's truth. You do so at your own peril. And Paul had used his unique rabbinical training to pull all of these things together from the Old Testament as proofs that Jesus is the Messiah by fulfilling the prophecies that were written there. And he's just getting started. And when you read through his letters, you'll find more and more of this. And, this was only, if you read what he said here, it was 5 minutes probably. I doubt his sermon was that short, even those 3 points. And so he probably had a whole lot of stuff in there that Luke did not record. And then, as a result of this, he gets an invitation to continue to teach. Some of them wanted to hear more, and they invited him back for the next week. That's an endorsement of your message, if ever there was one, unless he's just tickling their ears, but I don't think he was. So many of them followed and talked with Paul and Barnabas more afterwards. It's like, we got to hear more about this, because this changes everything, but it sounds really good. So there's an exhortation there that they are to continue in the grace of God, that is, to rely on God by faith and not by works, and to realize that this is how you live. That's what it is to continue in the grace of God, as he exhorted them to do. So the next week comes around, and there's a mixed reception. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And whenever that happens, whenever you have somebody who is so compelling, so popular, so engaging that a whole bunch of people respond, somebody doesn't like it. But as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Again, we have sovereign election demonstrated as a doctrine of the early church. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The response of the Jews, and if you remember, when we talk about the party of the circumcision and the Jews going forward, whenever we say the Jews, we're really talking about those who are in opposition as opposed to the Jewish believers. So the response of the Jews was jealousy. Some of the Jews incited devout women of high standing and leading men of the city against Paul and Barnabas, and they were driven out of the district. So this is the first real rejection of their ministry. This is the first time they were driven out, even though Paul had to leave Antioch by a basket, or no, Damascus by a basket, and they had to leave Antioch. But there was joy in the Holy Spirit among believers for what they had heard. There was an excitement that the Spirit had brought to the congregation through the teaching that Paul had given. So Paul always went to the synagogue first. But in this case, in the cases where he was rejected, again, he's subtle and kind. Since you thrust it aside, that is the word of God, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Again, Paul doesn't pull any punches when people reject the word of God. And so he said, you know, beware, scoffers. Don't reject it now that you've heard it. But those of you who do, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. And so here you see that threat that gets lived out. If the Jews reject the gospel, then Paul says that's not going to stop the gospel. It's just going to continue to the Jews. And later on, Paul writes, or to the Gentiles, later Paul writes that God hardened hearts of the Jews so the Gentiles would be given the message, so they'd have the opportunity to. God's truth had been entrusted to the Jews for 1,500 years from the time of Abraham. But they'd failed in their calling to image God to the nations. So what they were supposed to do, they were supposed to be God's representatives. And in fact, to Abraham, the promise was they were to be a light for the Gentiles, that that might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That was in Isaiah, but they were to be a blessing so that all the nations could be blessed, not just Israel. And they kept it to themselves and started looking down on everybody else. So they had failed in their task, in their role to image God to the nations. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles. Now this is good news for the Gentiles, and they were very happy about this. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Gentiles had always been on the periphery of God's favor and God's blessing, looked down upon by the Jews, and excluded from some of the ceremonial life in the temple. There was a court of the Gentiles. That's all the further they're allowed to go because they weren't clean. Paul's gospel was that this salvation was for them also. And this was good news to the Gentiles. The result was that the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. The good news spread. So this pattern continues then throughout this journey. And this pattern you'll see time and time again in Acts. They arrive in a town. They go into the synagogue. They share the good news of the risen Messiah, Jesus, to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Some of the Jews believed. Some of the God-fearing Gentiles believed. Some refused to believe and wanted to suppress the truth. So you see this pattern continuing over and over. And those who want to suppress the truth then, opposition comes particularly from those who have a stake in the status quo. Whether it's status quo because you're making idols, whether it's status quo because you have a position in the religious order that is threatened, whether it's status quo because you're, whatever it might be. And sometimes they were pursued by people from other cities who heard that they'd gone somewhere else, and they were being stalked by people who would follow them to make sure that this opposition continued. But those who believed were full of joy at the grace of forgiveness in Christ. So this is the pattern that you're going to see throughout most of the journeys. Come to a city, go to the synagogue, get rejected by some, take the message to the Gentiles, and the joy of those who received the message time and time again. And signs and wonders accompanied the word as they went. So here's some of the places that they went. They left Antioch, went to Cyprus, Salamis, and many unmentioned towns all through Cyprus. Paphos in Cyprus, they sailed to Perga, they went to Antioch, Iconium in Lycaonia, Lystra in Lycaonia, which was a district, and men from Antioch and Iconium stirred up the crowds there to stone them. So now they're getting violent in their opposition. From Derbe, which is also in Lycaonia. Back to Perga in Pamphylia, and then they returned to Antioch in Cyprus, or in Syria, rather. So this is the cities that they went to on this particular trip. Now, the big question that came up is, what is required to be saved? What is required to follow Jesus and be saved? Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this was to the church at Antioch. And remember, Antioch had a large number of Gentiles that were part of the church there. And the ones who said this saw Christianity as a Jewish sect or a Jewish offshoot with a few token Gentiles thrown in because they're nice people. Not the Gentiles, but the Jews. They were nice to let the Gentiles in. But these men were not sent from the apostles. They were self-appointed. And Paul and Barnabas debated them. And later this is referred to as the party of the circumcision or the Judaizers, and it included many Pharisees. So they decided they would go to Jerusalem to present this issue to the apostles and the elders. And this is where you have the Jerusalem Council that took place in around 48, 49 AD. So, a little perspective on the Judaizers, because they get kind of a bad rap, not just because they were wrong, you know, but they had sincere convictions. They were unwilling and unable to see the new light when it involved their own racial and social prejudices or their own religious prejudices. So they were self-limiting in that respect. But if you remember initially, Peter was reluctant to share the gospel with Cornelius. He had to be, you know, he had to be helped in this process. So they're aware of that. They recalled that Jesus himself had been circumcised. So there he is. The master gave us the example. So, and Jesus had said that he had been sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's right there in Matthew. Been sent first to them anyhow. They argued that Christ had not repealed circumcision, which they viewed as a law. Now, this is a religious controversy that is nothing new, and it's one that continues to today, and that is the conflict between a spiritual religion and a ritualistic or ceremonial religion. And so the Judaism had become very much ritualistic and ceremonial. And that if you wanted to be a good Jew, you did all the rituals and all the ceremonies. Now, have you ever seen that today? Some of you who may have been brought up Roman Catholic, you want to be a good Catholic, you got your things that you got to do. You do those things, you're good Catholic. I don't know if you're a good Christian or not, but it's a different story. Spiritual religion is about faith and how it changes the heart. It's about the heart. And the whole Jewish ceremonial system, the sacrificial system, wasn't about the sacrifice. It was about the heart that made the sacrifice. It was about what's happening inside you as you approach a holy God. Do you recognize that you're a sinner and that you're unclean and that you have to do something to present yourself to God in humility? And we talked about that difference before, that humility is required to receive the gospel. Humility is required for a relationship with God because God opposes the proud. And you can take pride in all of your rituals and all your ceremonies, but if your heart is changed. It was the heart that was acceptable to God. And it's still with us today in many forms, that same conflict. So this is a conflict. This is what's really behind the conflict here. It's not just about circumcision. It's about what do you have to do versus what do you have to believe. So the Judaizers were self-appointed champions of circumcision for Gentile Christians, and this was not well received by the Gentiles. Well, it's also about externals, though, because if you really want to know, it's an internal thing. But the only thing that you can see is the external thing. And so if you say that the external thing means that the internal has changed, I would have to differ with that. And that's part of the problem, because people would do the external thing and then say, I'm good, I'm cool, don't worry about my heart. You know, I can be proud and haughty. And all that. But if the heart has changed, you can't see that. But God knows the heart. And I think that's the issue. So, there was a lengthy discussion in Jerusalem about this issue. And Peter summarizes it. And he says this, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. I love the way he says that, because he could have said, yeah, I went out and preached to the Gentiles. And they responded, you know, no. God made a choice that the Gentiles would receive it by my mouth, even if it wasn't my idea. And that they would hear the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, that is to the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. No distinction. And they're looking for distinctions because they see themselves as distinct and they want to stay distinct. They don't want to be all the same. Where, except in the church, can you find the amalgamation of people that we have? People from all different kinds of backgrounds, people from all different kinds of social strata, people from all different nations. The decision, Peter then articulates, now therefore, why are you, Judaizers, or party of the circumcision, putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And what he's really talking about is the whole law, that they couldn't even keep the law. And so by saying you have to keep the law, they're fooling themselves and placing a yoke on the Gentiles that they can't keep. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So now we have salvation by grace through faith as the fundamental understanding of salvation. And all the assembly fell silent. I can just picture it, you know, them putting, you know, those words sinking in that salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not by works, lest any man should boast. And Paul said, I could boast about every, you know, I was the best Jew there could be. If anybody could boast, it would be me. Yes.
Wasn't the whole issue, though, that once the heart was changed, the actions would change?
Yes.
That's what James was about.
Mm-hmm. You know, oh, yes.
You have faith, but you don't have works.
Right. Right, but that faith doesn't necessarily lead you to circumcision.
Right.
It leads you to the outgrowth of a changed heart. Right. So James then pipes in. James is shown as being in leadership here, and he refers to Isaiah and Amos, and he concludes, my judgment, so he's summarizing for all the apostles, is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but write to them, abstain from things polluted by idols, no sexual immorality, no meat with blood in it. And the issue there was that it would give offense to others. By blatantly eating meat with blood in it, you'd be offending the Jewish community, and you really shouldn't do that. So that's why that one was in there. And then, so they've made this decision. They've come to an understanding that circumcision is not required for the Gentiles. Now they need to advertise it. They need to get the word out there. And so Paul and Barnabas and some men from Jerusalem are chosen to go with them. If Paul and Barnabas had just gone out and shared it, you know, it wouldn't have had as much credibility as if representatives from Jerusalem went out with them. They delivered a letter to the church of the Gentiles in Antioch first, and it was received with great joy. And by the way, the stipulations also indicate that the moral law still applies. But again, it's an attempt not to offend others. But the moral law, the issue of sexual immorality, that Scripture was the authority and was the standard for sexual morality. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch teaching and preaching, along with many others also. And then we come to the point where we have conflict in the church. Paul and Barnabas separate. Paul wants to return to visit the cities that they'd evangelized. He wants to go back that through Cyprus and through Galatia and Lycaonia and Lystra and Derbe and revisit those people and encourage them and see how they're doing, discipling them, not just evangelizing them. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, but John Mark apparently, when they were in Pamphylia, had withdrawn from them and not gone forward in the work. We don't know why. We don't know what the issue is, but Barnabas must have been reconciled with him because Barnabas felt okay about John Mark at this time. Paul considered John Mark a deserter at this point. Note he still have human emotions and those kinds of things. Their disagreement led them to go separate ways. Barnabas with Mark to Cyprus, and Paul picked Silas to help him and revisited the churches that they had planted in Galatia. Now, the interesting thing about this is, what's the impact of their splitting up? Well, now there's two evangelistic teams out there, two discipleship teams out there. And I was thinking about 1995 and some stuff that happened back then where there was a disagreement over how to relate to the PCUSA, and this church called ECC came into being. Guess what? CHPC is still there, it's still ministering to the community. ECC is here now. And another church grew out of that as well through disagreement. God can use those things for his purposes. So now we introduce this young man, Timothy. As they revisited Derbe and Lystra, they introduce this person, Timothy, who was well spoken of by the believers. His mother was a Jewish Christian, his father was a Greek. This presented a problem when you go out on the road and you go to visit Jews. So, and because his father was a Greek, he wasn't circumcised. But Timothy submitted to circumcision for the sake of the ministry to the Jews. And it's strange that this would follow right after the thing that says if you're a Gentile, you don't have to be circumcised to be a believer. That doesn't mean you can't be. That doesn't mean that you can't choose to do that. It doesn't mean that you can't become all things to all people so that some might be saved. So Timothy submitted to circumcision for the sake of the ministry to the Jews so that he wouldn't be seen as a Gentile. He would be seen as a full-fledged Jew. And he joined Paul and Silas in their ministry travels. So the three of them, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, traveled together. And they continued to deliver the decision of the Jerusalem Council throughout Galatia. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. That statement and statements like that indicate the end of a section in the book of Acts. And this is the end of the section for today, and it's the first time I got done before, like 20 after. So I have a few minutes for questions. Any questions about today's? Yes. So Blutwurst you're asking about.
I'm just wondering if I could have a rare steak. I'm being a little facetious, but
yeah,
I'm kind of wondering.
It might offend the vegan next to you. You know, I think the sensibilities are, I don't think that it's a, it was not a law based on Mosaic, or it was not a law based on moral law. It was a almost a request to keep from offending a certain group of people that were at that point the majority of the church. And so I don't think that it applies today, even though the very idea of Blutwurst is just anathema to me personally. Any other questions, thoughts, comments? It's a lot of traveling that they're doing, but boy, they're just getting started, just getting warmed up. When they, the next trip is a lot longer than this one. Yes?
You know, just reading the experience that they had and the multiple responses of the people, some believe. Some want to hear more. Some don't believe, and in fact, they're hostile, and it leads to rejection, and it leads to opposition and persecution. Some things don't change.
No.
So that's exactly our situation today.
Mm-hmm.
And so the question is, are we want the belief, but we avoid the rejection. And so that's our challenge. I mean, that's part of the challenge that we face even today. It's a similar situation.
Yep. The reactions to the gospel today are the same as the reactions to the gospel back then. But the thing that we forget is that what was the impact of rejection and persecution? It wasn't the death of the church. It was the growth of the church. It was in the reaction, it sent people out. It made people rely on each other and become stronger in their faith. The persecution and the rejection did. And so we look at it as such a bad thing, and yet the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. And the witness that was born had its impact. And how we respond to those who hate us is just as important as what we say to those who love us in terms of the gospel. Well, let me close in prayer. Our Lord and our God, you have equipped us with so much knowledge. You have given us your word. You've given us your spirit. You have given us opportunities to bear witness to your truth in our own lives. Lord, make us your witnesses to those around us, in our neighborhood, in our community. Give us a loving and winsome response to those who oppose us, those who reject us, that they would see in our response the truth of the gospel and not our own fear or anger. Lord, lead us by your Spirit to be your people, to image you rightly before a fallen world, to the glory of your holy name. Amen.